Let's read Luke 5:33 through 39. And they said to him, "The disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "You cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? But the days will come, and when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast in those days." And he was also telling them a parable. "No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new, for he says, 'The old is good enough.'" Let's pray. Lord, open your word to us. Speak to us now just as clearly as you spoke to that group of men in that day and time. May this truth in this passage be just as fresh for us now as it was for your disciples then. Clear away everything that clutters our view of you. Let us not be like the Pharisees, having so much cluttering their spiritual sight, blinding them to the truth of who you are. Keep our sight of you clear. And Father, keep our hearts clean for pure, true, unadulterated devotion to our Lord and Savior. In His name we pray it for your glory in it. Amen. Well, as we carry on studying Jesus according to Luke and the good news of the great physician, we are still, and for the last time, going from Luke's call of Levi to his confrontation of legalism. We are still with Jesus and the disciples in Luke's house, still at that banquet, that feast that Levi threw in honor of Jesus, that Levi put on in honor of Jesus, inviting all the people he knew from his own circle that he had been living in for years, as far as we know. He was a tax collector. He knew tax collectors, and he knew sinners. And so he invited tax collectors and sinners to meet Jesus. And as we saw last time, the Pharisees and their scribes didn't care too much for that. Actually, what they didn't care for was the fact that Jesus and his disciples accepted the invitation to the feast, to the banquet, that they were eating with tax collectors and sinners, sitting down, reclining at the table with them, supposedly in close association with them. The Pharisees and the scribes thought that said something about the character of Jesus. We saw how Jesus made it plain that the problem was with the character of the Pharisees and scribes, because Jesus was there not to associate with sinners in their sin. It was to call sinners to repentance out of their sin. And so we move on to a different term in the conversation, in the discussion. That old time religion is an old hymn dating back to the 1800s. The Pharisees from the first century might have liked some of the lines from that hymn. Here are some of them. "Give me that old time religion. It was good for our mothers. It has saved our fathers. It was good for the Hebrew children. It was good for the prophet Daniel. It was tried in the fiery furnace. It will do when I am dying. It will take us all to heaven, and it's good enough for me. The old time religion of the Pharisees was certainly good enough for them. And they thought good enough for everyone. Their traditions, their ways and rituals of their old time religion were such a good way of life to them that they were not ready to even consider a new way of life. They were so locked into what they'd always known, they were not ready to consider that there was an alternative to what they'd always known, and Jesus confronted them for it. He turned the conversation. In this passage, Jesus sets up a convicting contrast between the old and the new. With vivid illustrations, Jesus leads us to the critical difference between hanging on to the old that satisfies for now and having the new that saves and satisfies forever. We're going to see this under two headings today: Faster Feast and From the Fading Old to the Forever New. First, Faster Feast. Let's notice and think about the agreement between the disciples of John the Baptist and the Pharisees. We'll just touch on this briefly. But look at this in verse 33 again. And they said to him, "The disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same." So there's a bit of an alliance in agreement on this issue between the disciples of John and the Pharisees. They come to him, they have come to him together to bring this issue up with him. The Apostle John tells us that some of John's disciples didn't understand the truth about Jesus and actually thought that Jesus was in competition with John. You can read about that in John chapter 3, verses 25 through 40. I won't take the time to read it, but that's where John says it. Some of the men that had fallen in line with John the Baptist thought that John the Baptist's ministry should have been a perpetual ministry, to the point that when Jesus started gaining his own disciples from the ministry of John the Baptist, some of the disciples of John didn't like that and took it as a competitive move. And they went to John and said that to him. Now, John faithfully told them the truth, as you'd see if you go look at that passage on your own. But maybe these were still not sure, these disciples of John in this passage. They still were not sure about the truth of Jesus. Whatever they thought of Jesus, they were in agreement with the Pharisees on this issue. So let's think about their issue of fasting versus feasting. Again, verse 38, they talked about them, the disciples of John, fasting and praying. They talked about the disciples of the Pharisees also fasting and praying. But then they say this to Jesus in verse 33, "But yours eat and drink." Clearly, their fasting and offering of prayers was a traditional ritual. They did this regularly. As they said, they did this often. And they did not like the fact that Jesus did not have his disciples doing this too. The implication being not just in this meal, but as a general rule. We fast, we pray, your disciples eat and drink. So after his answer to why Jesus and his disciples were eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners, The Pharisees and the disciples of John threw this issue of eating and drinking, period, up at him. Okay, that's your answer for eating and drinking with sinners. What's your answer for eating and drinking the way you do in general? We have a problem with the way you eat and drink generally. We fast, we pray, you guys just keep eating and drinking. In raising this issue, they were implying that in neglecting this ritualistic abstinence that they were advocating here, Jesus was allowing and advocating worldly indulgence. That's what's critical to catch. That was the implied criticism they leveled directly at Jesus. In our good Judaism, in our good Jewishness, why we fast and we pray, we abstain from these things. We abstain from this worldly indulgence, and yet here you are allowing and advocating this worldly indulgence. They were questioning now both his character and his leadership. To the contrary, Jesus took this issue beyond habitual repetition with his answer that it was their time for feasting, not fasting. Look at what he says next in verse 34. Look at how he turns it. And Jesus said to them, this will be 34 and 35, you cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? But the days will come, and when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast in those days. Solomon, in his eternal wisdom that he received from God, tells us that there's a time for everything under heaven, right? There's a time for rejoicing and a time for mourning. Well, Jesus, embodying that wisdom, makes it clear, you guys don't understand what time it is. That's basically what he was saying back to them. You don't understand what time it is. This was not the time to be somber, but to celebrate. This was not the time for fasting, it was the time for feasting. The attendants of the bridegroom are to share in and celebrate the joy of the bridegroom. We're going to follow Jesus in his illustration there. You think about a wedding. Think about the joy of a wedding. Think about a wedding reception. What's the reception for? It's the party after the ceremony, right? That's all it is. It's not a time for weeping. Some people who don't like the idea of marriage might think it is. But we know it's a time for rejoicing. That particularly, drawing on Solomon's eternal wisdom, embodied in Jesus, a wedding especially, is not the time for mourning, it's the time for rejoicing. Jesus draws on that and says, you cannot expect the attendants of the bridegroom, you cannot expect the best men of the groom to be weeping when it's time to be rejoicing. You cannot expect them to be somber when it's time to celebrate. Now, this point was particularly for John's disciples. Listen to what John had already told them before this point. As John tells us in John 3:28, John told them when they questioned the ministry of Jesus. He told them in 3:28 and 29, "You yourselves are my witnesses that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him." Listen to this. "He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full." John's point to his disciples was clear. You guys are missing the point. That man is the bridegroom. I'm just the friend. I have always and only been pointing you to him. So Jesus, understanding that a conversation had taken place, is now looking directly at the disciples of John and telling them, "Guys, you missed the point. Here's the bridegroom. These are his attendants. This is the time for joy. This is the time for rejoicing." And they should have caught in that moment the fact that it should have been their time for rejoicing too, because by this time they should have been disciples of Jesus instead of still being disciples of John. Jesus' disciples went into that feast, and Jesus drew in more disciples during the feast in the joy of knowing he is the messianic bridegroom. That's clearly what he was getting across. In him, scriptures like Isaiah 62:5 are fulfilled. And I quote it, "As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you." And Jesus was not going to quench their joy with artificial piety. However, the days were coming when the feast would end and the fast would begin. The bridegroom was going to be taken away from them, the implication being by force, as Jesus looked toward and pointed toward his crucifixion, we understand now. Then they would fast as they mourned his absence. There was more than this disagreement going on here, though. There was more at stake here than Jesus being okay with his disciples having a good time while eating a good meal with their good bridegroom. We need to understand why he turned the discussion the direction he did. So that brings us from to fast or feast to from the fading old to the forever new. Look at verses 36 through 39 again as a whole. "And he was also telling them a parable. No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into new wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins," "and no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new, for he says the old is good enough." Now, these vivid illustrations Jesus uses are straightforward, so I am not going to belabor the illustrations themselves. I am going to get right to what Jesus is pointing to with the illustrations. Besides the issue of their enjoyment of him, Jesus signals his initiation of the transition from the old to the new, from the fading old to the forever new. He turns this discussion that direction. So let's think about it. Let's think about what the illustrations actually illustrate. Like a new garment should not be torn to patch an old garment, it doesn't match. The new way of life with Jesus should not be picked apart to patch the old way of life. Just as the time comes for a new garment to replace an old garment, the time has come for the new way of life in Jesus, with Jesus, to replace the old way of life. It's exactly what he's driving at. Like the new wine, like new wine is not compatible with old wineskins. The new wine of new life with Jesus is not compatible with old hearts. New wine must be put into fresh or new wineskins, and the new wine of new life with Jesus must be put into new hearts. Furthermore, the old heart that has been drinking the old wine of the old life does not want the new wine of the new life. The one with the old heart looks at the new and says, think about the old hymn again, I'm satisfied with the old is good enough for me. You see what he was driving at with the Pharisees and the disciples of John? They were all wrapped up in what they'd always known in the old. And they were so satisfied with the old, they had no appetite for the new. And Jesus called them out on it and called them out for it. There is another line in that old-time religion that the Pharisees would not have liked. That line is, it leads me to Jesus. It leads me to Jesus. You know, Jesus has always been the scarlet thread running through true Judaism. True Judaism. True Judaism that is wrapped up in the truth of the Old Testament. Jesus as the Christ of God, Jesus as the Messiah of God, has always been the scarlet thread running through the truth of the Old Testament, the truth of the Old Covenant in true Judaism. Everything in the Old Testament points to Jesus. Starting with the very first book, starting in the Garden of Eden. Everything in the Old Testament, in the Old Testament scriptures, everything that they observed under the Old Covenant, all the sacrificial rituals, all the rites and rituals God instructed them to observe throughout their existence as the nation of Israel, as Jews of God, everything he instituted for them foreshadowed the coming of the Messiah. And wrapped up in the ritualism of their religion, the Pharisees and the scribes were missing him, as many Jews still are today. Any religion, any sect, even operating under the name of Christian, even claiming Christianity, any religious movement that does not lead to, wrap up in and flow from Jesus himself does not make anyone right with God. And that's what the Pharisees and I think the disciples of John were missing in this moment. Think about the call of repentance. We understand it. I know you understand. The call of repentance is a call to turn. It's a call of a change of mind, a change of heart for a change of life. The call of repentance is a call to Jesus personally and permanently for saving and sanctifying joy in Him. Think about Jesus being there with those tax collectors and sinners. Remember, this discussion took place in the middle of that room, full of tax collectors and sinners. Think about the fact that they heard him say to the Pharisees and to the disciples of John, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to what? To repentance." They heard him say that. Now think about this. How were they to understand that call to repentance? Were they to only understand that as a call to change their habits? Were they only to understand that as a call to start fasting and praying the specific days and times you're supposed to? That's where the Pharisees would have taken them. Listen to me, Jesus was not calling those sinners to repentance in order to wrap them up in merely repetitive rituals. He was not merely wanting to call them to change their habits. He was calling them from the lesser joy of their sin to the infinitely greater joy to be had in Him. And listen to me, when we are thinking about the gospel, when we are telling others to think about the gospel, we cannot miss that point of the gospel. The point of the gospel is not to change people's behavior, it is to change their hearts toward Jesus, so that they find all their joy, all their gladness, all their fulfillment in Him. And I promise you, if that is the case, then the whole life will change, not just a few habits. So there is joy in the newness that Jesus gives. There is eternal, exceeding joy in the new garment of the new way of life He puts on us. There is eternal, exceeding joy in the new wine of new life He puts in us. To always be overflowing out of us and satisfying us. There is joy in knowing for yourself, and I quote Paul, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new what? A new creature, a new creation. The old things passed away, see, new things have come." Praise God. Do you know that for yourself? Any sinner that walked out of that room that night, saved, had that testimony. I am a new person. I am not the person I was when I walked in this room. I have been made new. And the same testimony must be our testimony today. I have been made new. I am a new man. I am a new woman. By the grace of God, toward me, given to me in Christ. And we look forward to the day, don't we? When that great verse in Revelation 22 will be fulfilled, when God says, I make all things new. And being so used to what is so old, let us not be blinded to or lose our taste and our joy in all that is new in Christ. Let's pray. Father, renew our joy in all the newness that you have given us in our Lord. This very day and each day to come, raise us up above the oldness in the world, raise us up above the oldness of our old selves, and keep us walking in the fullness and newness of life you've given us in Christ, and keep us walking with our hearts filled with the newness of joy we can have in understanding that in Christ. Lord Jesus, keep the new garment on us. Keep the new wine filling us and satisfying us and flowing out of us. Lord Jesus, as religion and rebellion tug on our hearts, keep our hearts wrapped up in and fully satisfied in yourself. In your name we pray it, to the glory of the Father, now and forever. Amen.